Good morning. How's everyone doing? From those of I can see, you look great today. Pastor Chris is taking some time with family, and so he asked me, would you be willing to come in and share the word with our congregation on Sunday morning, December 1st? And I said, I'm happy to do that. So we're going to get our first Christmas message underway. How's that? So I know that Pastor Chris is one of those that starts decorating way too early. He and I have not had this discussion before because I have a daughter who starts about August listening to Christmas music, and I've tried in vain to dissuade her from that, and so I'm not going to try to dissuade Pastor Chris either, but I'll just talk about him while he's not here. How's that? So there are people who want you to know something. There are people, there are business owners, there's employees of businesses who want you to know something. The owners of Macy's and Target and Walmart and The Gap and Old Navy, even the owners and the employees of Home Depot and Lowe's, even the owners and the employees of business-related businesses like Office Depot want you to know something right now, that this, right now, is the season of giving. They want you to know that. Why do they want you to know that? Because they want you to come to their stores and they want you to buy things to give away to other people. Anyone got that message lately? Yeah, it starts way, way, way too early in my estimation. But this emphasis on gift giving is why you hear so many warnings in churches or you see them up on posters and things around. You give these warnings about, hey, remember that Christmas is not about gifts. Remember the reason for the season. We're warned to keep our self-oriented to the true meaning of Christmas. And we have Santa Claus and we have gifts and trees and all these kinds of things that are distracting us and pulling our attention away. So we have all these warnings. Have you noticed that the further we get down the road of trying to legitimize gift giving as a way to celebrate Christ's birth, the sillier our rationale becomes? So people will say the greatest present was when God wrapped up baby Jesus and gave him to us. God gave Jesus to us, so we give presents to other people. Okay, so let me make sure I'm following this. We give stuff to other people, and they give stuff to us because God gave Jesus as a present to us. Yes. We give presents to each other in honor of Jesus' birthday. Let's all sing happy birthday to Jesus. If you look for the rationale in Christian literature for the reason that we participate in gift giving at Christmas, if you look for a spiritual orientation to that, most people will point to the wise men. They'll say that we give gifts to each other as a reminder of the wise men who brought these gifts to Jesus when he was born. So I thought, well, why don't we just explore that a little bit today? So we're going to read that passage. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. We're going to read 12 verses here, so we'll just march right through this. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" And they're going to quote the prophet Micah from the Old Testament. And they say in verse 6, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So this is their Old Testament reference to locate where Jesus would come from, Bethlehem of Judea. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." How many of you know the end of that story? When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So reading this, we kind of have to wear our stretchy theological pants in order to make a connection between giving gifts to other people and what happened in here, right? Yeah. So I'm not going to try to solve Christmas consumerism in one sermon today. We'd have to be here a lot longer than what your endurance would require. But I think it would be helpful on this first day of December, that we take an honest look at the things we want and how that getting the things that we want may not work out to be the very best for us. I think we can do that in a sermon, and we get a lot of help actually from this passage that we just read. So I want you to notice back in this passage that the gifts that the wise men brought and presented to the Christ child were a part of a larger picture. Three different times in this passage, it uses the word worship. Brian just quoted that as we were worshiping, he talked about that wise men still seek him. So the wise men were seekers, and we identify them as seekers, but really, if we read it from this passage in chapter 2, the wise men were worshipers. They're worshipers. They told Herod from the very start that what their intention was, we want to find this child so that we may worship him. And Herod then faked his agreement with that and says, "Oh, yeah. You tell me where he is so that I can go and worship him too. Yeah, that's great. That's the ticket." Right? And then we find them fulfilling what they said their intention was in locating the Christ child. When they came into the house and saw Mary there and the child, it says they fell down and they worshiped. They worshiped. We put a lot of intention or a lot of attention on seeking God, but these wise men came to worship him. The truest and the purest relationship we have with God is adorational. That's the truest and purest relationship we have with God is adorational. We come offering ourselves and our gifts to him because he is our God, because he is the maker of everything, because he is our helper, because he is our defender, because he is our savior. This adorational relationship, though, is a one-way street. It means that God, the creator and maker of everything, gets to determine how things are. And that kind of cuts against our culture, doesn't it, today? Because we want to be the arbitrators. We want to be the people who determine what's right for me and what's wrong for me. But God says, "I exist. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God. I am the maker of everything." And out of that, out of his position, out of his place in all of humanity, in all of creation, that God gets to determine his will and his own purpose. He gets to determine what's right and what's wrong. He gets to set that course. And it's our job, if we're going to be in an adorational relationship with God, it is our job to kneel and bow in submission to him. That fights against our cultural understandings. He determines how things should be. We agree, we submit, and we obey. Look back at verse 6 in this passage. the priests are answering Herod, and remember I said that they quoted the scripture out of the book of Micah, the Old Testament book of Micah, this prophecy. And it says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. Out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. A ruler who will shepherd. A relationship with this ruler shepherd requires complete obedience and complete trust. So the problem for you and I trying to tie together the exchange of gifts between people to the birth of Jesus is that giving and receiving are a part of a transactional relationship. Isn't it great to receive a Christmas present from someone you didn't expect? It just shows up in the mail. Hickory Farms, there it is, in all of its meat and cheese goodness, right? And it comes from someone that you just didn't expect. You didn't know that you were on their radar. It's like they're a second cousin twice removed, and suddenly they sent you a Christmas present. Isn't it great to receive a Christmas present from someone you didn't expect? Yeah, it's great for about 7 seconds. But then the next thought that enters into our mind is, I need to give them something, right? Because these are transactional relationships. It's a transaction. Even if you still believe in Santa Claus, that's a transactional relationship. You better watch out. You better not pout. You better not cry. I'm telling you why, because Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. That's the creepy old elf, right? He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been good or you've been bad, so be good, for goodness sake. What's the exchange with Santa Claus, the jolly old creepy elf? Your performance, you being a good person, then is going to get gifts rather than the, what is it, the coal in the sock, right? Transactional relationships. It's common for us to leave an adorational relationship with God and replace it with a transactional relationship. Instead of submitting to Him and saying, Lord, what do you want for my life? What would you choose to give us? We begin to negotiate our transactions. I'm not going to point you to, or I'm not going to have us go to 1 Kings, but there's a great story in 1 Kings chapter 3. It records where Solomon has this dream. He's just taken over as king over Israel, and he has this dream, and in the dream, God asks him, he says, ask, what would I give you? What shall I give you, he says. And we look at it, it kind of looks like a blank check. But if you look at it in the Hebrew language, God had something in mind that he wanted to give Solomon. And he says, ask for that. Ask for that. We sometimes position ourselves in a relationship with God to where we come to him with all of our requests and we say, okay, let's see what kind of exchange we can get going on. If we treat God like some big heavenly vending machine, and if I can just get the right tokens, spiritual tokens and obedience tokens or behavioral tokens, if I can just get enough of the right equation, then I can get this benefit, this blessing, this thing that I want. The major problem with having a transactional relationship with God is it violates that adorational relationship. But the other problem with going to God with just what I want is the scripture is pretty clear that we are compulsive wanters and we have broken choosers. We're compulsive wanters. Our family is being like populated by little boy grandchildren these days. Can't get a girl for the life of us. I don't know what's wrong with that. But anyway, all these little boys. And so I was with one of the grandsons. That's just, next year he'll turn two. And he's sitting in the middle of the floor among all these toys. I mean, they're just everywhere. And after about the 48th or 49th time that his mom had to go over and pick him up from the table, he was reaching for cell phones and TV remotes and put him back into the middle of this like minefield of toys, about that time, she just in exasperation says, "Why do you keep wanting the things that you can't have when you're surrounded with all these things you can have?" And I was sitting there on the sofa watching this thinking, oh, this is like payback time. But anyway, I was sitting there on the sofa and I said, he's doing that because he's a little human. And that's never going to change in his life. He's going to be a compulsive wanter of things that he can't have. Just the price tags and the players are going to change. Right? But he's going to be a compulsive wanter. It's in our nature. Some people believe that that's why the 10th of the 10 commandments is, you shall not covet. You shouldn't want things that don't belong to you. Because it's in our nature to be wanters. But then we get the double benefit. The bonus is that you're going to have an insatiable desire for things that you don't have. And guess what? You have a broken chooser. I had a lady in my church when I was pastoring that came up to me one day and she goes, "Pastor, you need to pray for me." She says, "My man chooser is broken." And I was very nice and polite to her, but I was thinking in my mind, it is. Yeah, I can see the evidence of that in your life. As long as I've known you, your man chooser is way broken. But it's not just man choosers, right? It's just all of us have this broken. We want things that are not the best for us. I was thinking it's probably best for me if I want something, or I list my wants in terms of rank of my first want and my second want and my first or my third choice and my fourth choice and my fifth choice, and rank them like 1 to 10 or 11, and then do myself a favor by eliminating the first 7. Right? Because those things are the strongest wants in me, typically are not going to help me all that much. We want to have a transactional relationship with God, wanting to bring our wants to him, having him be the heavenly vending machine to give us what we need, what we feel we want. And yet our wanters, our choosers are broken. The choosers are broken because they are set in agreement with our self-interest. So the emotional content of our fears, our insecurities, our passionate desire for one thing or another tend to elevate to be the most dominant influence in our lives. And most of us have discovered that getting what our wanters, our broken wanters want, actually leads to an impoverishment of our soul. God says in the opening pages of the book of Jeremiah in your Old Testament, he says, "My people have committed 2 sins. First of all, they've forsaken me. I'm the fountain of living water. And they're going off to all these like wells, and they're going off to all these other places trying to find water for them." He says, they've forsaken me. But then he says, the second thing they've done is that they have dug for themselves water containers that are broken, and they can't hold any water. And so we go off to this lake or this stream, and we gather up water, and we pour it into this well, this container of our lives, and poof, it's gone. And pour, 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 poof, it's gone. Pour, pour, poof, it's gone. We can't contain because those things are not satisfying our needs. They're when we give ourselves the things that we want, it drains out of our soul and leaves us impoverished. Has anyone experienced that in this room? The strongest want in my life and my preferred or my chosen way to satisfy it will bring an influence that, if I'm not careful, will start to inform the other parts of my life. So that want, that my personal need, the thing that I want most of anything. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and I said, you know, it's kind of, church is a weird thing. Because we have a gathering like this, And this gathering is kind of a combination of things. We have this adorational relationship with God where we invite people to come in and worship, but then we also invite people to come in and bring the personal needs of their lives, and we're going to try to speak to those things in teaching and ministry, and then we expect people to have interpersonal relationships with other people. So there's a communal aspect, and all that's thrown together on a Sunday morning service. But all those things need to be separated from each other. Because if your personal needs, if what you believe is the most important thing in your life is dominating for you, and you come into a gathering like this, then you're going to become, you won't be able to participate in worship, that adorational worship. Because you'll be picking things apart. They're not singing the songs I like. That, all that guy does is just jump around with that guitar strung around his shoulders. Goodness sakes. Are they trying to choke us with the smoke in this building? That person who prays says, "Father God, one more time," in their prayer, I'm going to go up and punch them in the throat. And we leave that space of being worshipers, of coming in and saying, "God, this sacred time, this is holy time, this is about you. And my needs and my wants and even the interpersonal needs, that those get pushed to the margins for now because I need to be here to you. I need to be worshiping you." The wise men came in and into the house and saw Mary and saw the Christ child, and they fell down and worshiped. Part of our gatherings need to be not our preference of how things should be, but who am I in relationship to God, who deserves my praise and my honor and my glory and worship. Amen. That clock is ticking away. The only way for us to reform those, that broken water, is to exchange those wants for a higher affection. That's why we're called to be worshipers. Because if you just continue to fill up your life serving your wants and needs as you perceive them, it will lead to that impoverishment of soul. But we have to trust God. The book of Isaiah 47, I think verse 17, God says, "I'm the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and I will teach you what is best for you." We need that instruction. We need to hear what God says about our lives. We need to listen to how he says, what he says is good and best and right and better. We need to hear those things and then submit to him. This great psalm, we'll finish up here. Psalm 95, in verse 6 it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And it goes on, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.'" I realized not long ago how much of my praying life and my interactions with God were done like behind the windshield of a car, because I do a lot of traveling. Or even when I'm alone in my house and I'm praying, I'm walking around. And I realized how little time I spent on my knees these days. It's harder these days for me to get up after I've been on my knees. But I just realized how that posture of life had kind of vacated out of my practice. That I'm praying and I'm driving and I'm praying and I'm walking. But I'm not worshiping bowed. That physical, humbled posture of on my knees. And the psalmist says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, who is our Maker." And then it aligns our thinking, doesn't it, by saying, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep under his hand. Let's worship and bow down. As we start this holiday season, as we start into Christmas and all the gifts, we're not going to change any part of that, but I can change my posture. In fact, I'm going to ask you, some of you are not going to be able to do this with me, but if you're able this morning, I know these floors are really hard, but would you slip out of your chair onto your knees? And can we start this season of Christmas and gift giving in this posture of recognizing I have an adorational relationship with God, if you're able? Father, we come to you and we worship you. We have bowed ourselves, Lord. Some that are not even able to physically do this are bowing in their hearts. They're acknowledging you, your greatness, your supremacy, that you are sovereign over everything that is. We've come to kneel before you who are our Lord, our God, and our Maker. We recognize today, Lord, that our choices have led us into an impoverishment of soul. We confess to you that we are compulsive wanters and we have broken choosers. So we submit ourselves to your teaching, to your guidance, that what you say is important, we'll call important, and where you point us and where you direct us by your word and through your spirit, we're going to choose that over choosing our wants because we can trust you. We believe that you're the sovereign of everything that exists, but we also believe, God, that you're wise and that you're good. So we can submit ourselves to your rulership. And we can completely trust in you as our shepherd to guide us. Would you guide us through this season, God, in a new place of adorational worship, in a new place of surrender to you, of not coming to you with demands or tokens to try to exchange in a transactional relationship, but can we come to you simply as people who say, you are God and King and Sovereign and our Maker, and here we are. Here I am, Lord. Guide me, lead me, teach me. Choose to submit to you today. You will lead us in better places. Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye, oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Merry Christmas.